Parenting, without doubt, is the ultimate adventure. Children do not ask to be born into this world. The fact is that we as moms and dads, we make that decision for them. One of my dear preaching friends loves to tell the story of a time when he was having an argument with one of his teenage daughters, and it was not going nearly to suit her. And so finally, in her exasperation, she put her hands on her hip and she said, "I tell you what, Dad, I didn't ask to be born into this family." And he looked at her and he said, "That's exactly right. If you had asked, we would have said no." Well, the fact is that kids don't ask to be born into our family. We do, in fact, make that choice for them. And we understand as moms and dads that the task is frightening as we contemplate the monumental nature of the assignment and, of course, the consequences of failure. And by the same token, the task is exciting as you contemplate the joy of seeing a child grow into a responsible and well-adjusted adult. I'll tell you honestly tonight that I think parents are perhaps more serious about the challenges of parenting than in any time in the past. There are books and magazines and television shows, all in countless number, that address this very vital subject. And I tell you, I think we are also more attuned to that because we have all been impressed with the examples of a parental failure that we see that make us think more carefully about our relationship with our children. Somebody once said that most little girls grow up and they marry someone who reminds them of their dad, which is why most moms end up crying at weddings. Well, I hope that's not the case. But the fact is, we do care about what we see in the lives of children, some who turn out well and some not so well. Well, let's be honest tonight about moms and dads. There are no perfect parents. Now, granted, some are much better than others, but none are perfect. Virtually every parent, if you have any mileage on the odometer of your life in parenting, I will guarantee you that you would like to have a divine do-over, that there are some things with your kids that you'd like to have a parental mulligan, some areas that you'd like to be able to step back and just take another shot at doing that, maybe a little bit better in some area. But unfortunately, of course, we don't get one. And so we have to make sure that we do the very best with every opportunity. I think maybe that's why early in the Bible, God went to some length to include a couple of stories about parenting, one good, one bad for us to learn from. And so very quickly, as we kind of lay the foundation for where we're going, let me just take us back tonight to the book of 1 Samuel. You don't need to open your Bible there, and you will immediately recognize the stories that I'm going to discuss. 1 Samuel is set at the end of a horrible period in Israel's history known as the Judges. And for these 400 years, it can fairly well be summarized by one twice repeated phrase, and that is that in those days there was no king in Israel, and so everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It was horrible not only for people but for priests alike, and the end result of that was that there was just disarray, of course, spiritually. Well, the book of 1 Samuel begins in chapters 1 and 2 with a contrast between godly parents who produced a godly son and a godly parent who produced two extraordinarily ungodly children. Now, the book begins, of course, with the story of Hannah and Samuel. And it's a beautiful story, a moving story of Hannah who prayed year after year after year that God would give her and her husband a son. And one day in her desperation, she prays and she says, "O God of hosts, if you indeed look upon the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but if you will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life." Well, now you know, being the good Bible students you are, that God answered the prayer with a child named Samuel. And true to her promise, true to her word, Hannah delivered her young son to Eli the priest so that he might become an apprentice in the house of God. She dedicated her child to God. And there's a good lesson in that of itself, isn't it? But Hannah realized that Samuel, in a very real sense, was on loan to her from God. And I would ask you tonight, is that the way you see your child? Do you see your children as being on loan to you from God? Do you understand that children are a heritage of the Lord? Hannah understood that. And Samuel, therefore, will spend his life serving the Lord and serving the Lord faithfully. He is a central character in Israel's history. He serves as a judge and as a priest who would anoint both Saul and David as king. What a great story that is. But that story stands in stark contrast to the story of Eli, the priest, who ironically was charged with mentoring Samuel. Well, how did Eli fare as a parent? Well, of course, not so good. For the sons of Eli were corrupt, and they did not know the Lord. In fact, ladies and gentlemen, his boys did so much that was so wrong for so long that eventually God just said to him, look, on the same day, both of your boys will die. Well, why did his sons defect so terribly spiritually? Listen to God's assessment. I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them. Now, granted, ladies and gentlemen, I understand and you understand that eventually and inevitably every child must make his or own decision about whether or not to follow and serve God. But what we see in that story and in the story of Hannah is that parents have a tremendous impact on that process and on that decision that their children will ultimately make. That was true then, and it's true now. So what I want to do with you tonight, if you have the little sheet, I want to give you four simple things that we can think about as moms and dads, or some of us as grandmothers and grandfathers, and some things that we can do to help our young people, to help our children and grandchildren in that process. Just four essentials. Let me give them to you quickly tonight, and the lesson will be yours. Here they are. Number one, I would suggest that you must learn to devote your time. In fact, I would just say that that is of absolute critical importance. I know that so because the Bible says it, Proverbs 29:15, a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. You might say shame brings shame to his mother or his father. A child left to himself brings shame to his parents. Isn't it interesting how many of our regrets in life center around our misuse of time? You stop and think about that. When we look back on the landscape of our life and things that we wish we would do better, almost always they will involve time in some way. Well, I wasted too much time in front of a television. I spent too much time at my office. I didn't invest enough time in my spiritual life. And for most moms and dads, at some point we would say, I just didn't spend enough time with my kids. If you are of my generation, it is very difficult to listen to songs like Cats in the Cradle and not feel a bit of nostalgia and wishing that we had done more with our children. Let me ask you a question tonight. This debate has been argued about in America for the last 3 decades, and so let me just ask you, is it with our children quality time or quantity of time that really does matter? I'm going to give you the answer to that. Here it is. Yes, that's the answer. The fact of the matter is that both of those are extraordinarily important. It takes quality time, but it also takes quantity of time. Both are essential. We delude ourselves, ladies and gentlemen, if we believe that we can schedule an hour on a Saturday with our kids, and somehow or another, that's going to make up for a week full of absolute neglect of our children's lives. A century ago in America, statistics indicate that the average mom and dad spent 54% of their waking hours with their children. I want you to think about that. 100 years ago in America, parents spent about 54% of their waking hours with their children. Today, that percentage is 18%. Well, what's the difference? Well, someone would immediately say, well, the primary difference, Don, is that 100 years ago, we were an agrarian society, and so parents and their children worked together. They worked side by side on a farm, and that would be exactly right. But let's think about that a little bit more. Let's suppose that you sleep 7 or 8 hours a night, and let's suppose that you work from 8 to 10 hours a day. you realize that that still leaves you somewhere between 6 and 9 hours every day of discretionary time to determine how you will use. And I'm just saying to you, ladies and gentlemen, our children deserve a significant part of that time. The issue is not trying to discover more hours in the day. The issue is determining to use the time that we have in a more appropriate way toward our family. Let me suggest two or three things that we need to, that we can do about that. That we can do to carve out more time for our family and for our children. Number one, may I suggest we need to learn to go home. And especially may I say to the men in this audience that when your work day is over, you need to go home. And if you have a meeting that you must attend at night, when that meeting is over, don't stand around and talk for an hour. Go home and be with your family. And may I also say, especially to the men in this audience, that when you go home and you drive into the driveway or you get in your garage, when you sit in that car, you take just a minute and remember, please, that nothing bad that happened to you that day at work is the fault of anybody living in that house. And to go inside and to take out your frustration on people that had nothing to do with that is absolutely unconscionable. And so when it's time to go home, go home. And may I suggest that when you are home, be home to the best of your ability. There was a dad that every night bought a briefcase full of work home, and he would do that every night. And one night, his little boy asked him, he said, "Dad, why do you do that?" And the dad said, "Well, son, I just can't get all my work done during the day." And the little boy looked at him and he said, "Well, Dad, can't they put you in a slower group?" Well, you know, maybe that's what we need. You know, maybe some of us sometimes just need to be put in a slower group so we can have some time with our family. Secondly, refuse to allow others to set your agenda. It took me a long time to learn to do that, to realize that there was some time in my day that was my time, because people will be more than happy to fill all of your waking hours if you will allow them to do that. Number three, may I suggest that you stay focused on your children. That is, when you're with them, be with them. Because you and I, we all know, we've all had the experience of talking to someone who physically is right there. You can reach out and touch them, but in reality, they're not there. You're talking to them, but you can tell their mind is a million miles away. Let me tell you something. Your kids know when you're doing that as well. They know when they're trying to talk to you and you're watching SportsCenter and you're saying, "Yeah, okay, all right, that'd be good. Talk to your mom about that." They know that you're paying no attention to them, or when you're reading the paper. And may I just say to you, and especially to the dads again in this audience, there is nothing that you will ever see on SportsCenter, on ESPN. There is nothing that you will read in the paper today that is important as that child who wants your attention. The day will come, ladies and gentlemen, that you will be begging them for attention. And in order for them to care about that, you must care about them now. And then fourth, may I say that you need to communicate spiritual values to your kids. We have a responsibility to communicate spiritual values to them as long as we have influence. That's moms and dads, and I think that's grandparents as well. I asked you a moment ago to open to Deuteronomy 6. Thought I forgot about that, didn't you? I want us to read a little bit in Deuteronomy 6. You know what we're going to read here. Deuteronomy 6 is a series of speeches by Moses to his children, the children of Israel. And in chapter 6, he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God." I'm reading in verse 5. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength." Listen carefully. "These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your children." All right. Well, when shall we do that? "Well, talk of them when you sit in your house." That is, in the mundane, ordinary affairs of life, incorporate the concept of God. And he said, "When you walk by the way, teach them to understand. This is our Father's world. The heavens declare the glory of God. And when you lie down, teach them to say with the psalmist, 'I laid me down and I slept because my God was with me.' And when you rise up, teach them to say, 'This is a day the Lord hath made. I will rejoice and be glad in it.'" And the point of it is, in every aspect of their your lives. You need to infuse the concept of God. May I ask you something tonight? Do you talk to your kids and grandkids about God? And may I further ask you, if you don't do that, who will in our society? And so it takes time. We just need, ladies and gentlemen, to learn, number one, to devote our time. Secondly, tonight, we must develop their character. I want you to look on the screen, if you will, at a familiar passage. This is Luke 2 and 52. You've read this 1,000 times. Let's explore it for just a moment. Jesus, the text says in summary statement, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and in favor with man. That's such a wonderful statement because it just encapsulates precisely what every mom and dad, what every grandparent in this audience would want for our children and grandchildren. That's exactly what we want. Why, we want them to increase in wisdom. That is, we want them to grow intellectually. A process that begins in the crib and it continues through college. And hopefully we will give our children and grandchildren the tools whereby they will be intentional learners and have a thirst for learning for the remainder of their lives. And so we want them to grow intellectually. And of course, we want them to grow in stature, that is physically. And so you see that in a variety of ways. You go into most houses and, you'll probably be a door somewhere that will have some hash marks there. And what are we doing? Well, we're measuring the physical growth and development of our child. And if they're not growing, if they're not developing, why, we get concerned about that. We make sure that physicians tend to them because we understand that physical growth and health is absolutely imperative. And we want them to increase in favor with men. That is, there's not a parent alive who wants their child to have any problems with socialization. And so we do some things to help that. There are play groups and preschool and Girl Scouts and Boy Scouts and Cub Scouts and their church friends and all kinds of activities because we want our kids. We want all of our kids to develop socially. And all of those are noble efforts. We want our kids to increase in wisdom and stature and in favor with men. But if we stop there, of course, then we have done them really the ultimate disservice. Because ultimately, what will matter is whether or not, to use the language of the Hebrew writer, whether or not this tiny precious soul that is put into our charge, whether or not, to use the Hebrew writer's language, whether this soul is going to be brought home to God. And so we want them to increase in favor with our Father. And so Paul said about Timothy, I remember the genuine faith that is in you. But he said, I remember that first it was in your grandmother and it was in your mother. And it's because of that and because they cared about you and loved you and because they tried their best to inculcate those principles in your life. I know that that faith is in you also. Before we leave this point, may I just say one thing as somewhat of an aside here. One of the best things we can do for our children and grandchildren, ladies and gentlemen, is to recognize their individual and unique personality and to come to appreciate that intellectually and physically and socially and spiritually. I really think that that's a lot of what Proverbs 22 is talking about. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. We have typically interpreted that to have solely a spiritual application. But really, ladies and gentlemen, that isn't exactly the context there. The first time I ever really thought seriously about that was a sermon I heard by Sewell Hall, who said, you know, that verse can really be translated, train up a child according to their individual bent. For that individual bent will be theirs the entirety of their life. Think about that. I'm not discounting that that may have spiritual application at all, but I am saying that surely part of raising our children is to understand that they are individuals and they do have their individual personalities and abilities and gifts and tendencies. And physically and spiritually and emotionally, intellectually, we need to make sure that we recognize those and that we train them according to their individual way, recognizing that children do not, you know, they're just not cookie cutters. Isn't that what we all say about our kids? We can have two and they can be as different as night and day. And we've got to make sure that we don't try to raise them as one size fits all. We've got to recognize their individual nature. Thirdly, we must discipline with love. We must discipline with love. We must do that because that's what God does with us. Look at Hebrews 12 and 6 with me. Whom the Lord loves, He corrects, just as the Father in whom He delights. And so when you think about it, the principle is that God Almighty corrects us because sometimes we need it. And so also a father, when he loves a child, and a mom, when she loves a child, they will discipline that child when necessary. If you're taking notes tonight on your sheet, I make the observation that discipline is one word that has two very distinct meanings. One side of discipline, of course, is instruction. And so we talk about instructive discipline. The word disciple is a cognate of discipline. A disciple is somebody who walks in the discipline of one who has instructed them. And so we are disciples of Jesus. We have been instructed by Him, and we follow His discipline. So that's certainly one side of that. But the other side of discipline, of course, is correction. When instructive discipline is ignored, or when it is rebelled against, then obviously some corrective discipline must be brought into play to bring individuals back within the parameters of the instruction that is for their good. That's what God does for us according to Hebrews chapter 12. I heard my friend Ralph Walker once say, is God talking about Hebrews 12? He said, is God ever taking you to the woodshed and giving you a whipping? And I will tell you, my answer to that is yes. I think I can see times when that happened. And it happened because it's exactly what I needed. And the point of it is that if God deals with us as children that way, then moms and dads must discipline their children as well. Homes that have the proper balance of loving instruction mixed with appropriate correction will produce most often respectful and responsible children. Discipline, ladies and gentlemen, is not something that is done to your child. It is something that is done for your child. Same is true in the family of God. When our elders lead our congregation at Temple Terrace in exercising corrective discipline, I never say in talking about that, we are exercising corrective discipline against this person or to him. My terminology always is we are exercising corrective discipline on their behalf, for their good, hopefully for the purpose of saving their soul. The same is true with our children. Have more I'd like to say about that, but I need to move on because I have something else I want to talk about at the end tonight. And so then, and then fourth, we need to describe by action and not words. And that is of critical importance. We must describe by action, not words. Every parent and grandparent in this audience, please, please see this simple observation. That we must describe by actions and not just words. It was Emerson who once said, or the key verse is Romans 2 and 21, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? Those are salient questions, aren't they? If we're going to teach others what they ought to do, if we're going to teach our kids what we want them to do, they better be able to look and see us live that in our life. Because I will tell you that kids can spot hypocrisy 1,000 miles away. Sometimes who we are gets in the way of what we say. And so Emerson said, what you are thunders so loudly that I can't hear what you are saying. The simple fact, ladies and gentlemen, is that our children will learn from us. You know the old thing you used to see on homes 10, 20 years ago? Children learn what they see. That is exactly right. And so I would just say to you tonight that if children see in you a passion for excellence, if they see that you don't cut corners, if they see that you pride yourself on doing a job well and doing it right, chances are that they will come to value excellence in their work as well. If they see that you work hard to achieve, that you give an honest day's work, that you do your very best, that in conjunction with excellence, you work hard in order to make excellence happen. Chances are that they will mark their efforts with that as well. If they see that you are honest and that you deal with others with integrity, that you would not think of lying, that according to Psalm 15:2, you will swear to your own hurt and yet not change. That is, when you give your word, when you say yes, you mean yes and no means no. And even if it hurts, after you've made the promise, you will keep your word. Chances are they will live with integrity as well. And if they see that you have a respect for the spiritual dimension in life, listen carefully to me and listen to the way I say this carefully. If your children and grandchildren see that you have regard for the spiritual dimension in life, the chances are good that they will have regard for the spiritual dimension in life as well. Now, it's that last point that I want to explore for just a second tonight. If children see that we value the spiritual dimension in our lives, the chances are good that they will value the spiritual dimension in their life as well. But having said that, let me also quickly say that whether they do or not, ultimately, will be their choice. You know, we dedicate our children to God and we encourage them to possess spiritual values, and we discipline them both with instruction and correction, and we sacrifice for our children. But ultimately, ladies and gentlemen, ultimately, the future of our children in this life and their destiny in the life to come is a product of their own choice. I think sometimes we have heard things repeated so often that we've come to believe them true without examining whether or not there's a biblical foundation to build the conclusion. There's a wonderful passage in the Bible in Ezekiel 18. Do you have your Bible tonight? Let's look over there, please. In Ezekiel chapter 18. Now, the book of Ezekiel is interesting material, apocalyptic in many ways, and so it's interesting that in the middle of the book, God sets aside all of the imagery and He speaks with absolute clarity, as if the point He wants to make is so important that He wants nobody to possibly misunderstand it. And I tell you, the point of Ezekiel 18, if you're writing things down tonight, just write this down. The point of Ezekiel 18 is that you can't always judge the faith of parents by the deeds of their children. You can't always judge the faith of parents by the deeds of their children. Now, God said that early on in Ezekiel 18 when He said, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul that sins shall die." And He will make His point about individual responsibility and choice by tracing three generations of one family. The first generation is a man who is a good man. He's a godly man. He is a just man. He has a child, however, who is an extraordinarily ungodly, unrighteous, unjust child. That child gives birth to a, or his wife did, to a child who is not like his father and ungodly, but he is a godly person like his grandfather was. In fact, look at Ezekiel 18 and beginning in verse 10. "If he begets a son who is a robber and a shedder of blood, and who does all of these horrid things that his father would not do." Well, who's the he in verse 10? If he begets a son. Well, he's the man whose life is chronicled in verses 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9. And God's judgment of him in verse 9 was this: "He has walked in my statutes, he has kept my judgments faithfully." Listen to what God said. "He is just, he shall surely live, says the Lord God. He walked in my statutes, he kept my judgments faithfully, he is just." It's not Don Truex saying that. God's assessment of the man is that he was a good, godly man. But in verse 10, ladies and gentlemen, "He begets a son who is a robber and a shedder of blood and does all the evil things that his father would not do." So what does that say? It says, ladies and gentlemen, that a good man can have a bad son. Now, some of my brethren say that can't happen. Some of my brethren say that if a mom and dad did their job right in raising their child, the child will always turn out to be godly. If I must make a choice about that, ladies and gentlemen, I choose to side with God, who said that a good man can have a bad son. Sometimes Christians pass terribly harsh judgments on moms and dads whose hearts are already broken and bleeding. And most of us have been privy to a conversation that goes something like this. You know, I just don't understand it. I tell you, I thought his or her mom and dad were such good and godly people, but after all, you know, the Bible says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And so from what we see in the behavior of the child, we must have been wrong about the good and godly nature of the mom and dad. How dare we? And somebody says, well, what about Proverbs 22 and 6? Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Well, ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you, that's a proverb. A proverb is not a promise. When God makes a promise, you can take it to the bank. It will happen. But a proverb is not a promise. This proverb is just like every other proverb. It's a general truth. It's an adage. It's a maxim. It's a rule of thumb. It is a statement of general truth that will usually come true. But it is not a hard and fast law. If the Proverbs, ladies and gentlemen, are absolute truths that will always unequivocally come to pass, then we need to explain some of these things. We need to explain Proverbs 10 and 4. He who has a slack hand becomes poor. The hand of the diligent makes rich. Well, Jesus once said, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have a nest, but the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. Are you telling me that the reason that Jesus was poor was because he was lazy? That's what the proverb says. No, it's just saying, it's usually true that if you're lazy, you're not going to have much in life. Or Proverbs 10 and 27, the fear of the Lord prolongs days, but the years of the wicked shall be shortened. Well, Isaiah talked about Jesus and said his years were cut off. They were shortened. Are you willing to say that according to this proverb, it means that Jesus really, we only thought he was good and righteous, but really he was unrighteous? Well, of course not. Or Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 7. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Well, if that's a hard and fast rule, then again, explain Jesus to me. Was there ever anyone who ever lived whose ways pleased the Lord as Jesus' ways did, and yet his enemies were not at peace with him? His enemies put him on a cross. I'm just saying, ladies and gentlemen, it is a proverb. Certainly it speaks to the value of parental and, for that matter, grandparent influence on a child. But it's a proverb. That verse does not destroy the free agency of our children. It does not make our children automatons, that is, robots. It doesn't say that if we program them correctly, they have no choice. They will be Christians and always be faithful Christians. If that's what we believe the verse to teach, then we've come to believe what we have always denied in Calvinism. It would mean that we really do believe in the impossibility of apostasy. Now, don't misunderstand me tonight. That is not to in any way minimize the importance of parental influence, but it is to say that children make a choice. And that choice is not foreordained either genetically or environmentally by the home they happen to grow up in. If that were not so, then the Bible would teach determinism. That is, if you grow up in a Christian home, you have no choice. You will be a Christian. And the Bible just doesn't teach that. I know that in an audience of this size, there are good and godly moms and dads whose hearts tonight are broken and bleeding because of the infidelity of a child that has chosen to go in a way that you did not teach and instruct them. I will never say to you, look, you don't have enough guilt about that. You don't have enough hurt about that. Let me pour salt into the open wound of your heart and just tell you that you probably didn't do your job right. I will never do that. I tell you, I will pray for your child. And if you think in some way I can help your child come back to the Lord, I will be more than happy to do that. But ladies and gentlemen, let's not make the Bible say something that God never said. The power of personal choice. Well, let me give you tonight three things to take home. I'm just going to mention them. You can fill them in the blanks and I'll be finished tonight. But let me just give you three thoughts to every mom and dad in this audience tonight. Number one, would you remember that the world has never been a spiritually safe place to live? Never. Not in Adam's day, not in Moses' day, not in David's day, not in Jesus' day, and not in our day either. Evil men and imposters grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, and so we've got to do our best to carve a niche of safety for our family. Secondly, would you remember that there are no perfect relationships in this world? There are no perfect families. Not my family, not your family, not any family. All families are composed of fallible human beings, and so every family inevitably is going to have their own challenges and difficulties. But then thirdly, may I especially say to every young mom and dad in this audience that you have the potential and the power to be what God wants you to be. May I say to every young mom and dad who look at that child or those children that you have and you look at this world, would you just remember that moms and dads have been raising good, godly kids for a long, long time? And you can too. With the good mind that God has given you, the good abilities that you have, with the help of a wonderful church family just like this, you can raise those kids and give them every opportunity and advantage to make a good choice to serve God with their life. You can do this. Thank you for listening so well tonight.